the sermon will be shorter because the reading is so much longer, but in some respects, I want you to feel the force of the biblical history as you read it. We're taking this large chunk of text tonight because these two chapters together take us to a major turning point in the history of both the northern and the southern kingdom. In the south, Ahaz takes Judah further from the Lord than she had ever gone before. And this occurred at the very moment that Israel ceased to exist as an independent state, the northern kingdom, destroyed on account of the very sins that Ahaz was now causing Judah to commit. We have a classic illustration of Santayana's dictum, "Those who will not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Or as the southern aphorism has it in a more homely way, "There ain't much education in the second kick of a mule." One of the things, however, I want you to appreciate is what we call nowadays biblical theology. All theology is supposed to be biblical in the sense that it arises out of the teaching of the Word of God. But over the last century or so, there has come to be a division in the discipline of Christian theology between systematic theology and biblical theology, with biblical theology concentrating more on the way in which the Christian faith is taught in the run of the biblical narrative itself. There is something here you would be very hard-pressed to find in Louis Berkhof or even the Institutes. You couldn't look it up very easily in the index of a systematic theology. It's how the world works and how God's kingdom grows and suffers decline and then grows again in the world. We'll see as we go. The geopolitical background of this history is the growing influence of Assyria in Palestine. In 734 BC, the Assyrian emperor Tiglath-Pileser had campaigned as far south as the border of Egypt, though he had kept his army largely on the coastal plain of Palestine. In the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. That word after a succession of kings of whom it was said that they did right. If not everything right, they did mostly right in the eyes of God. He was 20 probably when he began to reign as a co-regent with his father Jotham in 735 BC. He became sole ruler after Jotham's death in 732. But he walked in the way of the king of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This seems to be a reference to the cult of Molech, mentioned as far back as the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 11:17. Usually such terrible things were done in times of crisis, when people were desperate and willing to do almost anything to secure the help of the gods. And Ahaz's reign was a reign marked by crisis. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He did what pagans do, in other words. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. This is the conflict known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. Syria and Israel had pressured Judah to join them in a united front against the Assyrian menace. Ahaz refused, and so they took up arms, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, to force Ahaz's compliance, and perhaps as well to prevent what they suspected he might be planning to do, namely to ally himself with Assyria instead. We learn in 2 Chronicles 28 that Judah suffered many casualties in this war, but in the event, they were able to keep Aram and Israel at bay. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elat for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elat, and the Edomites came to Elat, where they dwell to this day. This, by the way, is the first instance of the term Jews in the Bible. It is a single word in Hebrew, literally Judahites, which is, of course, what Jews mean. Jews, the term means people or men of Judah. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries or treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, the capital of Syria, of course, and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. If you remember now, putting different parts of the Old Testament together, this particular course of action on Ahaz's part was precisely what the prophet Isaiah had told Ahaz he was not to do. He should have trusted the Lord instead of the Assyrians. Assyrian intervention was bought at a very steep price. From this point on, Judah was a client state of the Assyrian Empire. If it was in the midst of all this turmoil and all this danger, if you remember, that Isaiah delivered the prophecy of a virgin who would conceive and bear a son to be called Emmanuel. He had challenged Ahaz to ask God for a sign that God would deliver Jerusalem from its enemies, and Ahaz had refused. The chronicler adds in 2 Chronicles 28 that Edom and Philistia were also attacking Judah, taking advantage of the pressure being put on her by the nations to her immediate north, Syria and Israel. Ahaz was humbled, we read in 2 Chronicles 28:19, because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. Assyrian annals record that not only Ahaz, but the kings of Ammon, Moab, Ashkelon, Edom, and Gaza also brought their tribute to Damascus and to Tiglath-Pileser at the same time and pledged their loyalty to this new master. I've been reading a new biography of Alexander the Great, and this same thing happened to him repeatedly. After a great battle in which his Macedonian army defeated the great king in any part of the area that he was conquering, lesser kings would come in mass, bringing presents, ready to pledge their fealty to him. If you can't beat him, join him. That's the principle. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. The altar was presumably of an Assyrian type. So to build it in Jerusalem would not only show Ahaz's loyalty to his new master, but it was as well a case of moving up in the world. So little did he regard the law of God. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. And then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. His was a mixture of rites. We might call it a blended service. He still offered the sacrifices of the Mosaic law, but not on a Mosaic altar. Ahaz was in effect adapting Judah's worship to the customs of the nations around him. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar, the new one, burn the morning offering, burnt offering, and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering, and their drink offering. And throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. Inquire by seems to be a reference to divination, an extraordinarily important part of ancient Near Eastern worship and ritual. It was ordinarily done at this time by the inspection of livers as animals were killed and slaughtered. And by this means, it was supposed that the gods could be consulted as to their plans for the future, a practice, you remember, strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. Alexander the Great was always consulting omens, thinking he needed to know what plans the gods had so that he could make his plans accordingly. But Yahweh's people don't need to know the future. You don't need to know what God is planning tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next month or the next year. You need only to obey the commandments of the Lord and entrust your fortune and your life to Him. To live in faithfulness to the Lord in the confidence that He will keep His people and do in their lives what is good for them. Additionally, the omens were as likely to be wrong as right. Divination was a crock in the ancient Near Eastern world. And frankly, if you read ancient Near Eastern sources, you get the impression they knew it was a crock down deep. I read the other day a study in which a scholar recently, very recently, reviewed more than 8,000 predictions made by university types in the United States, so-called experts in the social sciences, economics, and so on. Their rate of success in predicting the future, the modern form of Western secular divination. What do the experts say is going to happen? The PhDs in our universities, what do they say is going to happen? What's going to happen about this? And what's going to happen about that? Their rate of success in predicting the future was exactly the same as yours would be if you flipped a coin. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of God or house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now, it's not at all clear what any of this means or why Ahaz did what he did. He could have needed the metal for the tribute he needed to pay to Tiglath-Pileser, but it seems, according to the narrative, that he'd already made that payment. Perhaps it was for next year's assessment. Or perhaps he simply preferred the architecture that he saw in Damascus to the appearance of the temple in Jerusalem. Whatever his motivation, he was concerned either to impress or not to offend the king of Assyria. But Jerusalem's temple, Yahweh's temple, was being redesigned to please an Assyrian king. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. It's not known in what respect Hoshea was less evil than the previous kings of Israel. Whatever that refers to, whatever reform he may have sought to introduce, it was in any case far too little and far too late. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Shalmaneser the V is Tiglath-Pileser's successor. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Hosea unwisely calculated that Egypt would come to his rescue if he rebelled against Assyria. The fact of the matter was Egypt was in no position to come to Israel's or Judah's rescue and wouldn't have been interested in doing so anyway. That tends to suggest that Hosea was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. The siege of Jerusalem is reported in Assyrian annals as well. It took place from 724 to 721 BC. Of course, Samaria, being the capital, was the last citadel to be taken. By that time, the entire country would have been under Assyrian control and largely depopulated. Samaria was later rebuilt as the provincial capital of the Assyrian Empire in that particular part of the world. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And with that laconic report of a single verse, Israel, the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes, was wiped off the face of the map, and its people dispersed into the population of the Assyrian Empire. The Jews, as they have come down to us in modern times, are almost entirely descendants of the citizens of the southern kingdom of Judah. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, Naphtali, Zebulun, Ephraim, Dan, and so on, they lost their ethnic identity, and their blood was mixed with the race of countless other peoples. Those Jews do not any longer exist in the world. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Now, what follows is a theological interpretation of Israel's history and the reason for its final destruction. An explanation, interestingly, much longer than the account of Israel's fall itself. God had redeemed this people. He had made them his own. He had given them his covenant with his laws. In that covenant, he had promised to bless them if they remained faithful to him and curse them if they proved unfaithful. But they had rebelled. They had defied his law. He had called them back to repentance again and again by his prophets, but Israel repeatedly ignored those warnings. The Lord had been patient. Centuries passed, but Israel would not listen. And so the threatened curses of the covenant befell the people of God at last. God proved faithful to his word, even as his people had proved unfaithful to theirs. You note that the historian passes over in this explanation all of the political and military developments that led to the destruction of the northern kingdom. He's interested only in the ultimate cause, the real reason why all of this happened. God is on his throne. He does what pleases him in heaven and on earth. The Assyrians were just pawns, executing the will of the living God whom they didn't even know. That is, in a nutshell, the theology of Kings, these verses that we're reading now. And walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, Dan and Bethel. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. As we know, Benjamin by this time had been absorbed into the tribe of Judah, the far larger and more influential tribe that formed the southern kingdom. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. The specter of a similar doom now lies over Judah, of which we have had, of which we have heard better things, and of which we have higher expectations. Jeremiah will say that Judah's sins were even worse than Israel's because she saw the judgment of the Lord brought against her elder sister, her sister to the north. She saw God's punishment and still she did not repent. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the land of plunderers, the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Chilling thing to hear, really. I read the other day the remark of a 19th century Scottish pastor, John Milne of Perth. I see that nothing is really terrible but the wrath of God. Other troubles can be borne, triumphed over, made to work for good. But the wrath of God withers and destroys. Who can bear it? And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthat, Arwa, Hamat, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. This, of course, as you know, is the origin of the Samaritans, whom we encounter in the pages of the New Testament. Israel not only lost the promised land herself, but saw it inhabited by other peoples. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. For centuries later, Samaritans would be scorned as proselytes of the lion. That is, as people who came to worship Yahweh only because they were afraid of the big cats. But the irony, of course, is that if only Israel had heeded the warnings, the earlier punishments that the Lord had sent, she wouldn't have lost her possessions in the promised land. What this priest would have taught them, we don't know. Was he a faithful follower of the Lord, or was he one of the typical priests of Israel? What follows indicates that what followed from his instruction was hardly a revival of the true faith. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benot. The men of Kut made Nergal. The men of Hamat made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. In other words, Yahweh was being treated as simply another god, another local deity, whom they worshipped in the same way they worshipped the gods of the places from which they had come. The entire description of worship, the worship of these new colonists, is, I think, ironic. You will get the idea of the narrator if in your mind as you read, you put quotation marks around fear in verse 28 and then again in verses 32 and 33. They feared the Lord with fear in quotation marks because they were treating him like any other local deity of the ancient Near East pantheon, which is why in the very next verse, in verse 34, we're going to read that they didn't fear the Lord. The first readers of Kings, and we together with them, are being warned that there is a true worship of God and there is a false worship of God. Many people will be very religious. The question is whether a person's religion is true. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law of the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now follows for emphasis one more theological explanation of Israel's demise. This is the great message of the book of Kings, and the author wants his readers to be sure to get it and not to miss it. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Now, there are, of course, as you no doubt can see, even as we read through the text, any number of applications to be made of this history of Israel's doom. We could speak of the folly of idolatry, and there is a great deal of idolatry in our culture today. How little good idolatry has ever done a people. Certainly how little good it did for Israel. The one living and true God gave her the promised land. Idols could never have given her such a gift. And once Israel began to worship idols, she lost what she had been given by the grace and the power of God. Ahaz, no doubt, thought that the gods of Assyria must be more powerful than his gods. That's the way pagans think. It never occurred to him that Assyria was a hammer in the hand of the one true and living God, proof of which would be furnished by the fact that not so many years later, Assyria would suffer the same sort of destruction and annihilation at the hands of the Babylonians. Paganism has always failed human beings. It has a track record of 100% failure. Or we could speak of the dehumanizing and corrupting effects of pagan worship and pagan worldviews. The Lord's prophets of this period, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, describe an Israel in which people mistreated other people as a rule, took advantage of other people, in which greed was rampant, corruption in government, injustice tolerated at the highest levels of society, in which sexual immorality was commonplace. It's true that this society was conquered by a great imperial power, but it is first true that this society had collapsed from within and had grown weak through its own enervating behavior. And of course, the same thing would happen to Assyria itself. Idolatry causes a people to grow weak, not strong, evil, not good. Once the door is open to idolatry and it is widely embraced in a people and a culture, there is very little they will not do. 50 years ago, if somehow in a time machine we could go back 50 years and tell people what Americans now do as a matter of course, they wouldn't believe you. It would offend them, the very thought that as a people we could descend as low as we have descended in the year of our Lord 2011. I said I've been reading of the conquests of Alexander the Great. What people took as a matter of course in those days, in those cultures, was nothing short of horrific. The treatment of women, of children, of enemies was bestial. Alexander had some good points. Almost all human beings do. He could be kind to his friends. He could be loyal. But he committed so much pure evil. He was so destructive of the life of so many other human beings that at the end of the story, it is very hard to credit the better angels of his nature. Cruelty is paganism's inheritance, which is why we are becoming more and more cruel as a society. But cruelty is utterly forbidden in the law of Yahweh. Nowhere else but there. The true God will not have his people behave in cruelty to others. It is one of the most powerful recommendations of the gospel that those who embrace it, those who really embrace it, those who become the willing followers of Jesus Christ are always better human beings for having done so. Their lives are always enriched. They become more beautiful because the people become more loving, more kind, more honest, more faithful, more humble. Paganism does not have that effect on human beings. It never has. It never will. Or we could speak of the profound lesson taught here that God's people must remain apart from the culture and the philosophy of the world around them. You can approach that issue in the wrong way, as Tom was reminding us this evening. But as in the ancient Near East, so today, the pagan culture around us, in the final analysis, simply cannot be accommodated to a biblical life, a biblical faith, and a biblical worldview. There has to be in our lives that which proclaims the very significant difference between us and our living and that of the people around us. There must be that that identifies us as heretics in the religion of materialism, relativism, hedonism, sexual license, and so on, that is the religion of our modern world. Israel's temptation was always to want to be like everybody else, not to be holy because the Lord, her Lord, was holy. That would have made her inevitably different from everyone else, and she wanted to be the same. She wanted to be accepted. Young people particularly have to learn this, have to learn it in the right way, but they have to learn it. They don't need simply to accept. They need to glory in the fact of their difference from the unbelieving world in which they live. People are going to think you are odd. But what do they know? Being the same as everyone around you is the same thing as being so much less than you could and ought to be. To be different in the way the Lord has called you to be different is to enter into your inheritance and to discover human life in its fullness and its richness. The pressure to conform is one of the most powerful in human experience, almost as powerful, sometimes as powerful, as the drive to live itself. That's why we need to prepare our children. That's why we need to remind ourselves again and again that our life in this world, if we would be faithful to the Lord, is going to require us to be different in fundamental, obvious, recognizable ways. In the way we think, in the way we live, especially in the place we give to God in our hearts and lives. The culture is always going to win out eventually, unless we are pressing hard in the opposite direction. There are many such lessons we might draw from this material, and especially from the account of Israel's end and the reason for it. But I want us, just briefly this evening, to consider this history in its larger context as a specimen of the history of the kingdom of God in the world and of the philosophy of history that we are given in the Bible. That philosophy of history we Christians must embrace, understand first and then embrace if we are to understand our place in the world and accept it for what it is. The Lord made a promise to Abraham that he would give to his descendants the promised land forever. The Exodus and the conquest were eventually the means by which Yahweh made good on that promise, humanly speaking, as unlikely a thing as ever happened in the history of mankind. But now Israel has lost the promised land. Not only has she been driven from the real estate, but as a people, she's been scattered to the four winds. What is to become then of the ancient promise? Here we have, as I said at the outset, a question of biblical theology, not systematic theology. Here we have to learn to read the Bible as it is written and to gather its lessons as they come to us in the course of the history that is recorded in Holy Writ. Here we must follow a biblical thread of argument and explanation. The definition of a single word isn't going to suffice, nor will the explanation of a single doctrine. What do we learn when we take the Bible as a whole and consider its history as the revelation of the will of God? First, from the very beginning, and very obviously in Holy Scripture, there was at one and the same time in God's covenant an unconditional dimension and a conditional dimension. It was never possible that any other result would ensue from God's covenant with Abraham, but that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that his descendants would inherit the promised land forever. But at the same time, it was possible from the very beginning for that covenant to be broken and its promises to be forfeit. We hear that already in Genesis 17, and it's a point much and often elaborated thereafter. Both Israel and David were promised an eternal kingdom, but Israelites and Israel's kings could lose that kingdom, and we have been watching them do so as we have read our way through Kings. It is the theological point made twice in the text we have read and made at length. Taking all of the Bible together, we conclude that Israel cannot lose the promised land, and that Israel can lose the promised land. Or we could put it this way, Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her, but at the same time, unless we continue in faith and obedience, as we are warned countless times in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, we will not receive what is promised. For, as we read in Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. This is at last, of course, what Israel did not do, and hence her destruction at the hands of the Assyrians and her banishment forever from the promised land. What is true of the church as a whole may or may not be true of any individual or any family or any generation of Israel's citizens. No point is more obvious in the Bible when you take the Bible as a whole. There is salvation in microcosm and salvation in macrocosm. There is the salvation of the church of God, and there is the salvation of a particular individual or family or generation. Of the one we can be certain, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. Of the other, we can only be as certain as faith, hope, love, and obedience justify in regard to any individual or group of individuals. Is this not obvious in the Bible? Is that not what you find everywhere you look in Holy Scripture? Second, the covenant stands firm. The Word of God is absolutely reliable. What God said would happen if His people betrayed Him is precisely what did happen. And what God said would happen regarding the salvation of His people, that has happened also. All the world has, in fact, now been blessed through Abraham and his seed, through Israel, and finally through Israel's greatest descendant, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. There were blessings and there were curses in the covenant, and we have seen both come to pass according to the faith or the faithlessness of God's people. God's word stands firm forever, and its truth is proved as much by the misery that eventuates when it is disobeyed as it is proved by the blessing that attends the life of those who believe. This too is absolutely fundamental to the Bible's theology, its message, its proclamation. And it's found, this message, on virtually every page of the Word of God. Third, the promised land itself was always and from the beginning much more than a particular piece of real estate. It was, as we are told explicitly and repeatedly in Hebrews, not only a sign of the heavenly country, but it was understood by believing people in the ancient epoch to be a sign of the heavenly country. The land of Canaan was always more than acreage. It was a theological symbol, a seal of a greater gift, the gift of eternal life in the world to come. It was the tangible anticipation of something far greater and more wonderful than a place to live while you happen to be in this world, however fine that place may be. Fact is, the Israelites knew they were going to die. They knew they couldn't take their homes and their farms with them. But they also knew very well that the promise that Yahweh had made to them was not that of some merely temporary benefit. The eternal God was offering His own eternal life to His people, and the land was a sacrament of that greater gift and that greater gospel. That's why in the New Testament, the land, a reality that figures so large in the ancient scriptures, virtually disappears. Eretz, land, is the fourth most commonly found noun in the Hebrew Bible. But in the New Testament, there's nothing about the land. As the revelation of heaven becomes more detailed and explicit, the need for the land as an anticipation of heaven lessens. And then after Pentecost, as the Gentile world is embraced, the land, which was peculiar to the circumstances of that single nation, Israel, is replaced by the entire world. So Paul tells us in Romans 4, citing Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham was promised not the land, but the world. And Jesus tells us in His Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit not the land, but the whole earth. Israel here lost the land. Much more terribly, she lost heaven itself and eternal life. Those who trust in the Lord get both blessing in this world, perfect life in the world to come, a real world with land. In other words, Israel lost the promised land in one sense, and the Israel of God still has the promised land in the other, far more important sense. You have a place waiting for you in the land above. Fourth, A key element in reconciling these different elements and emphases in the outworking of the promises of the covenant or the gospel is the reality of the remnant among the Jews and the ingathering of the Gentiles. Does Israel survive her exile into the lands of the Assyrian Empire? Well, in one sense, she does not. Those Israelites are lost to us. They have disappeared from the world. There is no tribe of Naphtali or Zebulun or Ephraim. But in another sense, Israel continues in those who believe and who remain faithful to the covenant. Not only does the Old Testament begin again after the destruction of the northern kingdom, it begins to call Judah Israel again, indicating that Judah now represents the continuation of the chosen people of God, the people of Israel. In the New Testament, Israel becomes a title for the Gentile world that has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who become, as the Apostle Paul says, descendants of Abraham because they believe in Jesus. Remember Paul's defense of God's faithfulness in Romans 11? The question was an obvious one. You can't believe that people wouldn't immediately begin to ask it. The Messiah came among the people of God and they rejected him. They executed him. Did that mean that the promise to be Israel's God forever had proved untrue? In the event, was Israel not Yahweh's people forever? Paul replied that no one could say that, and for two very good reasons. First, there had always been a double dimension to Israel, the people of God. Some were Israelites only in the outward sense, by ethnic extraction. But others were Israelites in truth, by faith in God and love for Him and for His law. And so it continued to be. If Israel as a people rejected Jesus, it was certainly not the case that all Jews did. The 12 apostles were Jews. Most of the early Christians were Jews. And these Jews were the first to welcome Gentile believers in Jesus as new citizens in the Israel of God. And second, Paul says, God's not through with His ancient people yet. There is still, even for ethnic Israel, for racial Israel, for the Jews, there's a great day of salvation to come when the people as a whole will return to God in true faith and love. In that sense, too, Israel has not been lost to the kingdom of God, even though the northern kingdom was annihilated and exists no longer in any sense. It may have been in large part grafted out of the olive tree, Israel as a whole, but it will be grafted in again. All of these different elements in the Bible's theology of the kingdom of God and the progress of history must be held together in our view so that we neither despair of Israel's doom, real history as the destruction of the northern kingdom and the obliteration of its people as a separate ethnic identity actually is real history. On the one hand, but on the other, that we don't fail to take seriously for ourselves the first application of this history, the history that the author of Kings is most concerned to drive home to our hearts, that we must remain faithful to the Lord as Israel did not, or we will face the same consequences she did in time and in eternity. Christ will not permit the gates of hell to prevail against His church. His purposes will stand, but that will be no comfort for those among His people who instead